Well, good morning, friends. As I said, if you're kind of wondering, if you're looking around, like, where is everybody this morning? Our second annual women's retreat was this weekend. I haven't heard a whole lot from them, which I assume that means because they're having so much fun and spending time with one another. If you are here this morning and joining us, what we are going to be doing is looking at something that, I feel very deeply about. And this is something that I want to, I'm going to say some things this morning that are maybe counterintuitive, that maybe feel like, I don't know, I've always kind of heard it this way. Is it really this way? And what I want to contend with you this morning, what I want to make the case for you this morning, is that God himself is speaking to his people in so many places in the scriptures where he is intentionally trying to push back on some of these ideas that we have about him. There are so many places in the Exodus and beyond where God is pushing back on some of the things that I'm going to talk about here this morning. And what we're going to do this morning is we're going to look at God as creator and both some of the false ways that we've conceived that and wrestled with that and tried to figure out what that means for our souls and what the true meaning of him as our creator actually means for us, what it means for our souls, what it means for our life, what it means for our sanctification as Christians, what it means for our walk as believers. Because I think what God's going to do repeatedly over and over and over through the stories of the scriptures is he's going to enforce to his people who he is as their creator. This is something from the very beginning, from the Garden of Eden, when man rebels against God, they dismiss or reject God in essence as their creator. And so God is going to continuously reestablish to them that he is their creator, and he's going to reassure their weary and anxious souls about what that means for them. And so what we're going to do this morning is what we've been doing over the last couple of weeks and we'll continue to do until the summer is we're going to look at the different names of God. And the psalm that I read for you this morning, Psalm 67, the name for God that is used throughout the psalm over and over and over is Elohim, which is creator or strong creator. God, you are the creator. May the creator be gracious to us and bless us. May the peoples praise you, the creator. And what we're going to look at is what does the psalmist actually conclude when he or she realizes that God is their creator? Like, how does that shift their view of him? How does that shift the way that they see him? How does that shift the way that their soul finds joy and rest and strength in God this morning? Because what I think actually happens is the reality is most of us have lost sight of God as our creator. Okay, this is a fundamental human dynamic. If you live in a fallen world, if you live outside of Eden, which all of us do, then what we are doing, part of the faith journey for each of us, is learning to see God again as our creator, as the one who formed us, who fashioned us, who knows us by name, and has great care of us. This is part of the spiritual journey of a Christian, is reestablishing and worshiping and seeing rightly God as our creator. When we don't do this, I think two things happen in our soul. We create an enormous amount of anxiety and loneliness for our hearts. When we no longer see God as our creator, we begin to create. And what is created in his place, what we actually create is anxiety and loneliness for our souls when we lose sight of God as Elohim, as the creator of our hearts. And so what we're going to do this morning is we're going to look at creation, and I'm going to define creation in two different ways. Okay, so when we think of the Garden of Eden and God creates, there are two things that God does that I think we lose sight of and everything gets twisted. Okay, and these two things are this. I believe that creation is both an act of grace. It is the overabundance of God's goodness and kindness and warmth and affection and care and love for his creation. Creation itself is an act of grace, okay? So I've said this many times before, and I want to reinforce this again, especially here at Restore, is if your definition of grace is God not punishing you, then your definition is too narrow. Okay, this is the definition that I think most of us have adopted. Grace is God forgiving me for my things I've done wrong, not punishing me, not sending me to hell. Friends, this is far too narrow a view of grace. Does it, that aspect in, is included in grace? Absolutely. Does God does God not punish us for the things that we deserve? Absolutely. I'm not arguing against that. Nevertheless, if this is our primary definition, and the reality is, I think it is the primary definition for many of us, it's far too narrow. Creation itself, the Garden of Eden itself, was an act of grace. It was a moment of God outpouring out his goodness and his goodwill and turning his face. This is how the psalmist starts. You've turned your face shines on us. This is God giving us the goodness of his presence. This is grace. But also in the act of creation is God's judgment. Now, this is one of the words that we hear and we go, okay, what do I do with this word? I've heard lots of different versions of this. What is God's judgment? Creation itself was also an act of God's judgment. And you're like, isn't that where God like brings down the hammer? Okay, so just as I said, if your version of grace is God not punishing me, it's too narrow. If your version of God's judgment is just like the part where he brings, you know, right, brings just like the hammer, then it's also too narrow. Now, I'm not arguing that God will set things right. I'm not arguing against the definitions that we have. What I'm simply suggesting to us this morning is they need to expand. Because if you would say right now, I'm sitting here this morning and my life is marked with more anxiety than I'd like, or maybe more fear than I'd like, or more loneliness than I like, it's likely that one of these two definitions is too small, it's too narrow for you. And what I want to do this morning is challenge how do we open it up to see. Because for the psalmist, you'll notice this, right? While most people go, oh, God's judgment, we gotta watch for God, like, you gotta avoid God's judgment. Here's what you gotta do to avoid God's judgment. The psalmist welcomes it. The psalmist is like, your judgment is coming. May the nations be glad and sing for joy, for you rule the peoples with equity. You rule, you judge with equity. May all the peoples praise you. You guide the nations of the earth. So for the psalmist, judgment isn't just God punishing or like bringing down the hammer. It's his wisdom and his guidance and his care over the nations, which he rules with equity, the psalmist says in our NIV version. It's not just God coming and bringing to light all the things you've done bad and then enacting and right? It's so much bigger for the psalmist. And so the psalmist welcomes God's judgment, which is, this is counterintuitive to us. Most of us have heard, this is God's judgment. We got to avoid God's judgment. And I'm going to talk about why that's not actually, I think, a healthy approach to God's judgment. Like the psalmist praises God's judgment. Like he longs for God's judgment. He waits for God's judgment. He says, when it comes, like the people will praise you. Because of how you guide and rule the nations. And so why our definitions get narrow, okay? I think every single one of us are inclined to fall into one of these two categories, okay? With grace, we often think of grace as something that God gives after we have responded appropriately to him, okay? And I'm going to use grace and blessing interchangeably throughout this sermon. The psalmist will use the word blessing, so I'm going to use that some. But our version, our system that we've often heard is one of, I respond to God in a way that he approves, and then he blesses me. I fear God in some way, right? Some of us have heard some versions like, you need to have fear of the Lord. We've heard scriptures like, the fear of the Lord is the root of all wisdom. This is true. I'm not arguing against any of that. Let me make my full case here this morning, right? But we've heard, like, we fear God. That leads to our obedience in God, which leads to God's blessing. And the psalmist flips this order. What the psalmist says is God shines his face upon us. He blesses us. We see that goodness, and then fear arises out of that. Which means for some of us this morning, as I said, if you're living with more anxiety or fear in your life, I think that's because your definition of fear needs to change here some. Right? If you've got this version of God that says, okay, if I fear God, then I will obey God, and then God will bless me, the psalmist reverses this order. And so what I want you to do this morning as we wrestle through this sermon is I want you to ask the question, what kind of fear is aroused in our soul when we come into contact with God's goodness? Because I think for many of us, we think that the fear should come first, which then leads to the obedience, which then leads to salvation or to the blessing. But the psalmist flips the order. So I want to ask you this morning, if that's the system that you're used to operating in, how does your definition of fear need to change? I'm going to make some suggestions for you this morning. So that's some of us. Some of us are in this camp where, yes, we understand that God is good to us, but we also understand that like we need to respond in some way in order for God to bless us. We need to somehow do something in order for God to send his goodness, his salvation, or his kindness to us. And the psalmist flips them. And so if we live with this system, if this is our main paradigm for how we approach God, what inevitably happens is we're going to have real spiritual anxiety. We're going to have real fear that we haven't done enough. Are we saved enough? Have we done enough for him to save us, right? And we'll talk a little bit more about that. But I want to just argue this morning for some of us that if we're in this camp where we're like, you know, I there's got to be something I do to deserve God's grace, which is just an oxymoron, just saying that, deserve God's grace. Nevertheless, some of us are still convinced, like, I have to have some sort of fear of God in order to obey God, and then God blesses me. If that's you in that camp, hold that for a second. The second thing that I think some of us think about God's judgment is it's something we have to escape or avoid. Right? Some of us heard this version of like, okay, if I'm saved, then God does not judge me. But the psalmist is implying here, if we read their words carefully, that everyone undergoes God's judgment. And also the psalmist is looking forward to it. In that judgment, the psalmist sees wisdom and setting order out of chaos and like setting right what has gone wrong. And so if we spend our whole life thinking like we just have to avoid God's judgment, here's what this does to spiritually. Here's what it does to your soul. If this side fills our souls with anxiety and fear, this side, I think, actually fills our souls with loneliness. Because when we're in this camp, when we're like, my whole life is to avoid God's judgment or to, when I stand before God, to get his approval, what ends up happening is a couple of things. We, like, real pride in our souls sets in, which isolates us. We lose sight of our actual need and our actual vulnerability and our actual sinfulness because we still think that we can somehow maneuver to get around God's judgment. I want to argue that most of us default into one of these two categories. So that if I know that my deal here is like I need to avoid God's judgment, I need to live a life that God approves of, and I hear language like this all the time. Are you living in a way that God approves of? I think that's a bad question. I think it's a wrong question. I want us to live in a way that honors God, but we're asking that question too soon. Because if we ask that question that way, all that ends up happening is our souls will start to become self-sufficient. We'll start to look at everybody else and we'll start to look at like, where do I, like how much better I'm doing than everyone else. And friends, I think there's real spiritual danger to this. This is Pharisaical. We'll talk a little bit about this. On my Facebook feed yesterday, Christianity Today, there was an article that they had written about a man who was, I guess, involved in the porn industry as a porn star and had come out and met Jesus and had turned his life around. It's a beautiful story. I'm not arguing against the story. But as you watch the comments in the section, what you watched was a lot of people going, praise God for somebody who's so, like, I love to see somebody whose life was so broken and love to see, like, God come in with grace and restore them. And that's fine. I'm not arguing against them. But someone whose story is like that should no more convince us that God, like that we need God than someone who is a family man, pays their taxes on time. Do you see this? Because underneath, kind of hidden in some of those comments, was this idea, it's like people like that need grace. It's beautiful. I love to see God kind of pull somebody out of the mud like that. And we miss the reality that story should no more convince us of our need for God than those of us who tie our shoes every morning and pay our taxes on time and don't go over the speed limit. And so there's danger here because if we look at that and go, okay, I could see how God, grace is needed here, but and it's beautiful, I love it, I'll celebrate that, but not how grace is needed in my life, then we're in real spiritual danger of becoming isolated and spiritually superior, even spiritually arrogant. This is what happens with the Pharisees. We'll talk about this more. And so wherever you land here this morning, the psalmist does some things that reverses or pushes back against both of these presumptions. So let's spend a little bit of time with that first group here. So that first group that says, like, they must feel like they've got to secure God's grace or God's blessing in some way, right? You've heard fear God leads to obedience in God, which leads to God's blessing. And it's everywhere online. I see it everywhere. Anytime you see somebody online kind of diatribing on, here's all the things that you've got to start doing for God that God approves of, they're starting somewhere in this camp. So much of even our cultural language about, like, we've got to be, and this is all I'm going to say about this, but, like, when we have these language about, like, we've got to be a nation that gets back to God, we're implying some of this. We're implying that if we can get back to appeasing God, then, and if we have real fear of God, then we'll obey God, then God will bless us. And friends, I want to argue this morning, this is paganism. That's what paganism was. I appease the gods in order to receive their blessings because I'm afraid of them. Alan Jones, who's a theologian and a pastor, he calls this terrorist spirituality. And it's this idea that if I don't appease, then God is not going to be good to me, or he's going to withhold from me. This is how you see terrorist regimes operate and warlords operate, right? Either meet our demands or we're going to blow you up. Or meet our demands, or we're gonna withhold. We're gonna withhold resources from the people until we get what I want. And yet, I think many of us have adopted a paradigm that is somewhat similar to who God is. And if I can be honest with you for a second, I think this breaks God's heart. That we imagine God running our lives the way some of the most, like, awful governments in the world operate. We appease so that they don't punish, or we appease so they don't withhold. We appease him so that he doesn't punish, or we appease him so that he will give us goodness. And what the psalmist does here is they reverse the order. You can see this in Psalm 67, verse 7. May God bless us still. Listen to what the psalmist says. So that all the ends of the earth will fear him. May God bless us still so that the ends of the earth will fear him. God blesses us, and that blessing leads to fear, not the other way around. And if I can state my case even a little bit more strongly, Psalms 134, verse 4 will reinforce this. The psalm even will say it more explicitly. I'm going to read it in a couple different translations because I really want this to land with us this morning. But with you there is forgiveness so that we can, with reverence, serve you. So that we can serve you, not the other way around. We're afraid of you, we'll obey you, we'll serve you, then you're good to us. Psalm says, you offered our forgiveness so that we can serve you with reverence or serve you with fear. This is the NLT's version of it. But you offer forgiveness, listen, that we might learn to fear you. You are kind to us, and that kindness teaches us to fear you. Wait, I thought God threatens condemnation, and that teaches me to fear him. The psalmist is like, it's your kindness that teaches us to fear you. Here's the ESV version, which of all your versions, ESV is often the most literal with the way they try and translate things. But with you there is forgiveness that you may be feared. And so what the psalmist is doing here, we're like, well, what is that fear? I think that fear is reverence. It's awe. It's standing overwhelmed in the goodness and the kindness that God has shown you in Jesus. And so, friends, if you fear God before you've encountered that kindness, get rid of that fear. Because here's the thing. I think that sounds really spiritual when we say fear God like that. But one, I think the order's wrong. Two, I think what we've all done, all we've really done, is spiritualized dread. Really, like, that's all. Like, it sounds spiritual. It seems to make sense to us, but that's what paganism did. That's why God's, like, so many times over and over and over in the Old Testament, like, he challenges their system because his people are living in a system where, yes, they feared the gods, appeased the gods by obeying or serving the gods or sacrificing to the gods so that the gods don't withhold rain or they bless them in battle, right? So they don't withhold or they give. We have to appease first. And the psalmist says, no. Like, you bless us first, then we learn to fear you. So that definition of fear that you have of God has to change. If you fear God out of anything other than his kindness,
kindness and his goodness to you shown to you in Christ, then like change your definition, start back over, build a new foundation. This is what the psalmist is calling us to do here. And that fear, I think a much better word, and the NIV uses this, this is with reverence. There's this humbling that you have been so good to me and so kind to me. And I am so undeserving of your blessing, right? This is why we stay with our value of Jesus, because he loved us first. We worship him because he gave us life despite, this is our value, despite our rejection of him. Like, you loved me to the cross despite my active rejection towards you. And it's from that realization that we grow in our fear of God, that we worship God. This is Paul's language in Romans. While we were your enemy, you died for us. While we were in active opposition to you, you were good to us. We didn't somehow figure it out and then get our lives aligned. Brennan Manning says this, and makes my point here. He says this: some Christians bristle with the notion that love, not fear, should characterize their response to God. In a strange way, they have actually become comfortable with an unfriendly God who should be feared. And he's speaking of the first order that I proposed: fear God, obey God, then be blessed by God. Right, we start with the fear, then we move to love. Not settling for awe or reverence, they live with a fear of the God who keeps them in their place by ensuring their continued distress. The motive for any obedience you might offer will be fear rather than love. Look, I've been a pastor for 4 years, so I don't pretend to know all of it yet. But I can say this: in the 4 years, I've never met anybody that lives like a truly faithful life based out of fear. Like, if they're really trying to love, like, and they're afraid of him, like, their lives are usually this just perpetual cycle of guilt, failure, and shame. It's like this, right? And then they try really, really hard until there's a moment where they can't, then they break, then they're washed with shame and guilt, and around they go. That fear will never actually compel them to love God. And that's why I think the psalmist says, with you there's forgiveness, so that we can learn to serve you with fear. And that fear is this humbling. We talked about this last week. It's this this humbling before God. Of God, you've been so kind to me despite my rejection of you. And this, friends, I think compels us to love and serve and fear God in the way that he wants. Not because we dread him, not because we see him as gonna withhold from us if we don't appease him. This is an ancient system, and it's one that God over and over in his scriptures pushes back against. And so if you're here this morning and that's your category, that I think I got to do something to deserve God's grace, secure God's grace, here's what that blinds you to. It blinds you to the fact of how loved and accepted you are in Christ. And it keeps you pushing and driving your own soul into perfectionism, trying to somehow eventually get to the place where you deserve grace, which is impossible. Grace is undeserved. So it's a definition that doesn't even fit. So here's the second group. If there's a group of us that I think we feel like we got to secure God's blessing, we struggle with how much we actually are already loved and accepted. The second group, those of us who feel like we have to secure God ourselves in God's judgment. And what we're really kind of, right, if we go to God and we're like, where am I going to land in God's judgment here? The concern is still us. It's still this very centered way of looking at the world. Just like this group over here, if we really think we can influence God's kindness for us, we've given ourselves way too much authority. It's not good for us. This is why I go back to, like, this is why we need to understand God as our creator. God is our creator. We're not the creator here. But the same is true of God's judgment. You see, the psalmist sees God's judgment as coming to everyone and setting right what has been wrong, bringing justice where there was brokenness, right? Bringing wholeness and healing where there was injustice. And so for the psalmist, God's judgment is not the opposite of salvation. God's judgment is salvation. It's the moment in which God brings his wisdom and his creation, right? This is how he ordered. So in Genesis, when God creates in these 6-7 days, what we see is God bringing order out of chaos. There's chaos and God brings order. This is what the psalmist sees. God's judgment is bringing order out of chaos again. It's bringing justice out of injustice. It's bringing healing out of brokenness. That's why both creation is both an act of God's grace and an act of God's judgment. It's him ordering things as the way they should be. That's what the psalmist says in Psalm 67:4. May the nations be glad and sing for joy, for you rule the people with equity and guide the nations of the earth. Psalm 67, verses 2 and 3 says, so that your ways may be known on the earth and your salvation among all people. May the people praise you, God. May all the people praise you. And so for some of us, like, I wrestled with it this week. I saw parts of my heart that land here and parts of my heart that land here. That land with this idea that, like, yes, I know there's going to be judgment, but I'm still going to get a high five or two. Like, I've still done a few things that other people haven't. I started a church, that's got to count for something, right? And I'm still like, even though like it sounds and feels spiritual to me, what I'm still doing is kind of putting myself in the center of God's wisdom and saying like, I figured a few things out myself. And here's what happens, friends, is I think that mindset produces real loneliness in our life, real spiritual loneliness. We become blind to our own need and our own vulnerabilities, even our own sinfulness. We start to kind of distance ourselves from everybody else. We almost lose sight of our humanity. We lose sight of our createdness. When our preoccupation becomes, how do I stand in God's judgment? How do I avoid it? What do I need to do in order to not be on the wrong side of it? When the psalmist is welcoming it, God, bring your wisdom. Bring your wisdom to the nations. Brandon Manning says this, because this is, I think, the Pharisaical mindset. Right? Those of us who might slide more on the religious or self-righteous side, we slide here. And I think, there's a profound sense of loneliness that we wrestle with that we may not even realize we're wrestling with. But Brandon Manning says this, there's a vague uneasiness about ever being in a right relationship with God that haunts the Pharisees' conscience. Those of us who are religious, it's always kind of in the back of our mind. It still kind of haunts us that we're not measured up enough, that we haven't done enough. The compulsion to feel safe with God fuels this neurotic desire for perfection. He's a little strong with the word neurotic, but he's speaking of the Pharisees, right? There is this compulsive desire to pursue for perfection, which Jesus says all you're doing in that is placing burdens and weights on the backs of people that they will never be able to live up to. This compulsive, endless, moralistic self-evaluation makes it impossible to feel accepted before God. And so if that's you this morning, what this invitation is to be okay with the limitations. I know this sounds weird as a pastor to say, but there's pastoral, like, to be okay with sin. I'm not saying endorse it. I'm not saying live with it. I'm saying be okay with the fact that you need salvation too. Because just like this group, we'll never secure God's blessing by appeasing him. Same with this group. We'll never stop sinning by appeasing him. This isn't how we appease God. It's our surrender to him and his salvation given to us in Christ. And when that happens, yes, do we see our lives become more whole? Do we see less sin in our lives? Yes, absolutely. But just like over here, if you start with the fear first and then try to get the blessing, you've started in the wrong order. Same with here. If you start with trying to remove sin first in order to stand good, rightly in God's judgment, you've started with the wrong order. The order is to welcome God's judgment and then to watch as the ways that wisdom and that sovereignty over your life begins to teach you what is important and what is not important. It means you can let go of some of those things that hold on to your soul. And so if you're on this side, I think shame blinds us to our God-given beauty. We have real trouble accepting how truly loved we are. I think if you're on this side, our pride sometimes blinds us to how truly needy we are in Christ. How truly lonely we can be without him. And so as I close and invite the band to come back up this morning, what both of us, wherever you land, and if you're like me, you land in both. There's parts of your area of your lives where you're like, I've, I land here, and there's other parts where like I feel real loneliness because I land here. What I want for us this morning is to see that you're a beloved creature in God. Like he's your creator and he loves you. That you're both deeply dependent on his grace and his judgment. You're both gifted and limited. You're both beautiful and unfinished. And that wherever you are, you're held by mercy, not self-management. I know what I said earlier about I want us to be okay with sin. And I say that somewhat provocative because I want us to wrestle with this, but Dietrich Bonhoeffer, who was a profound theologian, some of you know that name, said something similar. So a lot of times he wrote about this cheap grace, which gets talked about as people like taking advantage of God's grace. And he did talk about that, but there's another part of that where in his writings, if you read them closely, that he wrestled with this. He said, Christians can also cheapen God's grace when they begin to think they don't need it anymore. Because what happens is Christians start to go, well, I need grace for just a few things, but there's a lot I can still manage. And he says, this is also cheap grace. Because you're sort of just offering God the parts of your life that you think, like, don't make you look too bad. But still trying to stay self-sufficient enough that you don't really truly need this soul-changing, soul-defining grace and forgiveness in Christ. And so what I want to do this morning is I want to read the priestly blessing that this whole psalm is based off of, that God gives to his people as a gift to reassure them that he will bless them and keep them, his face is shining upon them. They do not need to appease him first. They do not need to, like, that fear that they have of him, that reverence, it all comes from his blessing and his face shining on them. And that he will give them peace. He will judge them, but in that judgment and in that wisdom, he will give them the shalom that they look for and long for. This is from Numbers 6, starting in verse 22. Let me read this as we close. This is a prayer that God, a blessing that God would give to his people that I want you to hear this morning. The Lord said to Moses, tell Aaron, this is the high priest and his sons, this is how you are to bless the Israelites. Say to them, the Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine on you and be gracious to you. The Lord turn his face towards you and give you peace. Let me pray for us as we close and worship our God as our creator in a final two songs this morning.